Some people can relate to that, I can see from your smiles. It's not anything that I could ever relate to until not too long ago, but it's starting to happen to me. I think I've mentioned that already. I was very surprised a while back when I was trying to look at some small something or other, and right here it's blurry and right there it's clear. I thought, wait, what? So it's beginning. And that's a common thing, of course. That's what I found out if you do a little Google search. And it sometimes only gets worse. In fact, some people, especially with age, have terrible eye problems. Just as an update, I talked to Seth McDonald the other day, and Rosalie had been to the eye doctor, and they have said that she is legally blind now. She has macular degeneration on top of everything else, and she's getting shots in her eyes like Bobby Ferguson got to help kind of hopefully just, as far as I know, that just sort of postpones and slows down the progression of that. It's terrible. It's interesting, as I thought about that, that's a problem that's been around. I don't know specifically the diagnosis, but we have statements like this from the book of Genesis. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Bear with me. And now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. So that's a problem that had existed all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, I suppose. Once man was booted out of the garden and cut off from the tree of life that gives that eternal life, we start experiencing various kinds of falling apart and things not working. And that obviously gets worse as you age. That's just a normal but sad part of this life. It affects people differently, obviously. There's a statement in the book of Ecclesiastes that's kind of a poetic description of aging and getting old, and it says that in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, that'd be, I believe, your arms, the strong men are bent, the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed. That's just a common experience of advancing age. And that doesn't mean it happens to everybody. I've thought of an example. Can you think of an exception to that rule? One man lived to be 120, and he says, "I was undimmed, and his strength was unabated." That was Moses. So even though when he died at 120, he was still going strong and had good vision. Some people, you probably know people like that, that live to be old, never have vision problems. So it affects people differently. It's a frightening thing to me to think about, losing your eyesight. I don't know, that would be, I guess there's just nothing. My great-grandfather used to say something bad about aging. I think it also includes being forgetful, too. I don't know, it came to me. He said, "Son, it don't pay to get old." That's what he used to say, "It don't pay to get old." But it comes with different symptoms. But what I want to point out tonight is that as bad as losing our eyesight would be, and I do think that would be something scary and frightening, Jesus describes a similar thing, but in a, of course, spiritual kind of way, in Luke chapter 11. He says, "Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When it is bad, your eye is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness." This is sort of obviously true if you think about physical vision, that you can see crystal clear, and as long as you're able to, you have good eyesight, it lets the light into your body. Your eyes are sort of literally let light into your body. They're clear, and they have a lens that light penetrates into your mind, into your, you know, back of your eye, and then it interprets it. So it lets light. So if your eyes are working good, your body's full of light, so to speak. But if your eye doesn't work right, then your body becomes full of darkness because the light doesn't register like as it should. But he's not speaking here physically. He's using that to make a spiritual point. As the next verse shows, "If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." And so the point he's making here is a spiritual point, that there is a eye problem. There's a way that we can be spiritually, have our eyes darkened. And if our eye is bad, our body is full of darkness. And so I started thinking, what are some ways that we can have a bad eye as we think of it spiritually? What are some things we can think of to have a bad eye? And it would lead to this problem of being full of darkness. What a terrible thing. And of course, there's several things we can think about along those lines. One of them would be the sin of lusting. The sin of lusting is literally an eye problem, and it fills us with darkness. Of course, Jesus says, "I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And as all these expressions we would understand, it would apply to both men and to women. It is said that men are more visually driven. I don't know if that's true. That's what I've been told. It seems to be true to me as well, that might be something that men struggle with more so. But notice that with lust in our eyes, someone can sin just by what they see and what they think. And that's all. And even that can become sinful. Some people in the world would say, and I've heard people say this, it doesn't hurt to look. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression or not. Somebody say, it doesn't hurt to look as long as that's all you're doing. It doesn't hurt to look. That's not what the Lord says. Jesus says, in fact, to show the seriousness of this problem, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And I think he's speaking there kind of hyperbolically. He's just saying that if that was the case, it would be worth even removing your eye if that would keep you from being lost. So this problem of sinning through the lust of the eye is something that can threaten our salvation. Peter describes a kind of false teachers and the sinfulness of them in 2 Peter 2:14 when he says they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. This whole section of 2 Peter is very figurative and poetic, so I don't know exactly what he means by that. But it certainly describes very well this problem of lusting, because these people have eyes who are full of adultery. And when someone is given into that sin, when they're given into to being lustful, they are insatiable to that. And that's one of the kind of puzzling things about sin to me, and especially about this particular one. You would think that if you had seen one attractive person or one image or one video, then you've seen most all of it. I mean, once you've seen it, you've seen it. Why would you want to see any more? It's like you know what it is now. There's no curiosity there. And yet, the way that sin is, just like some terrible drug, there's no end to it. There is no satisfaction. There's no seeing enough. There's no watching enough. It just demands more and more and more and more and more till it takes over. And in fact, there's people that seek treatment for addiction to these kinds of things, looking at pornography and things of that nature that are related to lusting. There's an interesting statement in Proverbs that says, Sheol, which is the grave, and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. That's in a broader sense than just lusting, but it would apply to that as well, that they never get satisfied. They never get to the point where they say, okay, I've seen enough. I don't need to see anymore. There's always that desire. It is an empty pit, a black hole that just consumes someone. And someone given over to this sin that is entangled in it and overcome by it, it does fill you with a darkness. It fills you with, it fills your body and your mind with darkness, with dark images and thoughts. And then they pervade your life. And it's even to the point that people who are entangled in this and overcome, they understand the seriousness of it and yet continue to do it, even when they know the damage it causes to themselves, to their marriage, to their family, to their career, to all those things. That's how powerful that simple sin of looking at something with lustful intent can be. And so it certainly, I think, applies to what Jesus is saying, that if you have a bad eye, it can fill you with darkness. And that would definitely apply to the sin of lust. It would apply to some other sins as well. I believe it would apply to the sin of pride. Pride is also associated with the eyes. For instance, in the list of things that God hates, we're told there's 6 things the Lord hates. Yea, 7 are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, among other things, a lying tongue. Haughty eyes. That's interesting, isn't it? 21:4 also says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Why do you suppose pride is associated with the eyes? It's sort of the idea of a look, isn't it? The haughty eyes. It's that sort of look that somebody has on their face. But I think it's deeper than that, in that pride is kind of a seeing problem. It is, in a sense, a seeing problem because of the way you look at things is skewed. A person who is proud has a problem with the way they see themselves. They see themselves as too high up, and they see others as too low. So they put themselves in a position where they look down on other people, and they look up at themselves. They glorify themselves in their mind, and they build themselves up while they tear others down. And that's at the heart of this idea of being proud. proud. Proverbs also says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. A proud person is the smartest person he knows. They know, they've got the answers. They're very wise in their own eyes. In the way they see themselves, they've got it figured out. And they almost can't be wrong, because that's what pride does to you. It prevents you from ever being wrong, or ever admitting that you're wrong. A proud person finds it nearly impossible to admit a fault. Nearly impossible to apologize. Their pride won't let them do it. How serious is this problem? Well, it should be serious enough that it makes the list of things God hates. When he sees that look in somebody's eye, you can just imagine if that's how God, if that's a list of seven things that God hates, that he detests and despises, he can't stand to see a person, a lowly human being that he created, looking around at others like he's better than them, and he's got it all figured out, and he's the only one that's right, and everybody's wrong, and he's above everybody else. That's something that God hates. In fact, even in the qualifications for elders that Jeff referred to in 1 Timothy 3:6, it is said he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. I believe the implication there is that the downfall of Satan was in some way associated with pride. Perhaps he got out of place. He got lifted up and puffed up, and that may have been exactly how he ended up becoming what he is today. That this problem of pride is extremely serious. In fact, I believe you could take any kind of problem between people. You just think of it, whatever it is, and you have two people. It could just be one bumps into the other by accident or something much far more serious. And you just inject pride into that problem, and it becomes almost unsolvable. Because the proud person, they're easily provoked. They're very, you know, they're easily angered. And then if the other person is proud, they're not going to back down. They're not going to say, maybe I was wrong. I must not have been paying attention. They're not going to say, please forgive me. They're not going to admit, even if it's a disagreement, neither one of them can possibly, you know, admit they might be mistaken, because pride prevents all that. So it's just a terrible thing. It's a horrible eye problem, and hopefully we can see that it would fill us with darkness as well. Another one would be the problem of hate. Notice what is said about hate in 1 John. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Isn't that interesting? That when someone is holding hatred in their heart, they are blinded by that hatred. So how is that true? How is it that hatred would fill us with darkness and blind our eyes? I believe that that would be true in the sense that a person who hates someone finds it impossible to see anything good in that person. They find it impossible to see anything other than feeling anger and a desire to hurt. And, you know, when they see them, they just immediately, that's all they do is they think about negative. They think about anger. They think about, you know, bad things. And they can't see that that person has any redeeming quality to them. A person who has hate in their heart, they're unable to see that perhaps they have their own sins and they have their own faults and they've probably hurt people as well. And they have also not been perfect, and they too, if they would look at it that way, they could maybe put themselves in that person's shoes and realize that they have done similar things. A person who is filled with hate is blind to the effect of their hatred on the people around them as well. Think of the destruction that is done by the example of someone who hates and is hateful. Think of the kids who are raised in homes whose parents are hateful towards someone else, or hate a person, or hates everybody of a different race, or hate, you know, just whatever. And then those little eyes and little ears grow up seeing this person, even if it's just two brothers, or, you know, within the family, or people at church, or the neighbor. If someone is just filled with hate towards somebody and they can't say anything nice about that person, think of the harm that is done. And they're blinded by that because all they can focus on is themselves and this negative feeling. They're blind as well to the effect that has on them. Someone has said that holding resentment, holding hatred is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And that's so true. It's like drinking poison and expecting it to hurt them. Because who's being hurt? If you're just over there in your own little funk, just hating away, how's that, you know, you're the only one suffering from that. It's harming you. I mean, you're harming the people around you, but the person that you hate maybe just you know, completely oblivious to that. So the main damage it does is to you, but a person who is filled with hate is blind to all those things. So they just walk in this darkness. And it also is a deadly sin, as John says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Finally, let's look at one last eye problem that it fills us with darkness. And this is the problem of despair. This is a little different than the others. The others are specifically sinful things that we are warned about. This one's a little bit different. Despair is the idea of being in a state where you've lost hope. That's how I would describe it anyway. Someone who's despair means they have no hope. They've lost that. They're in a dark frame of mind. Job is an example of this, and we might understand why Job felt this way. But Job says in Job 7:7, "Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." Now, that's not true. Job would yet live to see happy days. Things would turn around. He was going to have good days. His life would get better. But he got to a point in life where he says he was convinced he would never see anything good again. That all he could see as far as he could imagine was just blackness and darkness and bad and suffering and pain and hurt. And he didn't see any let up or any end in it. And that's a sad state to be in. To be in that state of mind that everything looks bleak. And no wonder he says in the same chapter a few verses later, "I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath." Job got to the point, and that would be, I suppose, how someone would feel if they looked about and they felt like there's no way tomorrow could ever be any better than today, and the day after that, that they would get to that point of depression where they would say, "I don't want to live anymore, and I don't like my life. I hate my life. In fact, I loathe it, and I wish to die." Other people, people of faith in the Bible, have reached this same pit of despair. Another example is Elijah. You'll recall Elijah got ready to quit at one point. He ran away, and as he was running, he stopped along the way. In verse 4 of 1 Kings 9, he went a day's journey in the wilderness. He came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." Why did he feel this way? Well, when he made it up to the mountain, God asked him himself, "Why are you here?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." It is sad to see a person of faith, a child of God, fall into this pit of darkness where they can't see anything good around them. All they see is they're surrounded with bad. They feel like there's nobody doing the right thing. Nobody's trying but me. Everything's bad. Tomorrow's going to be worse than today. And I just need to die. And that's a sad state that people find themselves in. And what a dark place to be. And even if we can understand why Job would feel that way because of his suffering, even if we can understand why Elijah would be discouraged, I think we can surely all also see this is not where God wants his children to stay. This is not a frame of mind that God would like for his followers to have, because there's too much that he has given us and promised us to live and walk in that kind of darkness. And in fact, it's not an accurate view. As I said, Job yet had good days ahead. He just couldn't see it. And in fact, Elijah was not alone. He just couldn't see it. God told him, "I have 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah just could not see those. That's not what he was focusing on. He was completely overcome by his feelings of despair and darkness. And that's not what God intends for us. So what do we need if we have one of these eye problems of lusting, of hatred, of despair, of pride? If we've got those problems that threatens to fill us with darkness, we need to go to the eye doctor. Jesus had the ability to heal blind people. And there's a point to those miracles, by the way. I think it's a bigger point than just that he could do those things. That is amazing. But it also shows us that he can bring us out of darkness and into light. He has the ability to do that. So what we need is some vision correction. Jesus is the one who can heal our eye problems literally and physically. The church in Revelation 3:18, where he was writing to them, he said, the ones who said, "I am rich, I am happy, I need nothing," he said, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." So he was saying, Come to me for the healing ointment that your eyes need so that you can fix your vision problem and you'll be able to see. So let's think about the ones that we've thought about so far. What kind of vision correction does the Lord give us to these eye problems that we've mentioned that cause us to be filled with darkness? Well, when it comes to the problem of lust, there really isn't a simple or a complicated answer. It's really a simple answer. And it is simply a decision that we have to make about what we're going to think about and dwell on and look at. Job, for instance, gives us a good example. When he said in Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He made a commitment. He made a decision. Just like Daniel decided he was not going to defile himself with the king's things. He made a decision, a choice. And we have to make a similar choice. We can't always control what other people wear and how they behave and what we are exposed to. We can avoid a lot of those things. We can make a lot of choices that would help us stay away from things that would cause us to lust, but not all of them. There will be things because the people of this world, you know, they don't necessarily live by our, you know, standards and values. But we can make a decision that when we are exposed to things that would cause us to lust, that we're going to choose up front to turn away. We're going to choose up front not to dwell on that, not to let that fester in our minds. David made a similar type of commitment when he writes in Psalm 101 verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And again, this is probably broader than just the sin of lusting. It's anything worthless. It could be, in his case, an idol or anything like that. But it would certainly apply in this sense that we can make some choices about what we're going to set in front of our eyes. Sometimes we have those decisions to make about entertainment or websites or places we go or things like that. And we can make a choice to say, I'm not going to put these things in front of my eyes so that I'm not bombarding myself with the temptation, because I know where this leads and I know the problem that it causes. And so these are some ways that the scriptures tell us that we can overcome this dark sin of lusting. And of course, there's some other things that can be done there in our today's electronic world. There are certain filters and things that are available and some common sense steps that we can take to hopefully minimize our exposure. But ultimately, none of those things are foolproof. It's all going to come down to a desire and a commitment on my part and on your part to say, I'm not going to give in. I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes to not let this darkness into my heart. What about pride? Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. This one was a little too long to fill on the screen. Paul's prescription for pride. I like that little phrase there. Paul's prescription for pride. Romans chapter 12. Verse 3, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's not right, is it? Hang on just a minute. Romans 12. Was it right? It doesn't sound right in my Bible. Am I in the wrong book? Yes. That was right. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each one according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. Then skip down to verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So how can we do these, though? How can we not think too highly of myself and not think too lowly of others? I would suggest that if you feel yourself being kind of puffed up and feeling pretty good, to remember you haven't always had those days, that you've also fallen flat on your face, and you've said some pretty dumb things, and you've made some pretty boneheaded choices. And so whenever we look at somebody else, we think, man, that guy's an idiot. Or we think, oh, this is, I'm so much better than that, or I would never do that. I bet if we think about it for a little bit, we'd realize, not on my own am I really any better. If I am any better, I've learned it from the Lord. I've learned it from His wisdom. I've learned it from others. But on my own, I've been pretty dumb too. And I've needed a lot of help. And I need a lot of grace. And I need a lot of forgiveness. And I've been wrong about a lot of things. And somebody had to tell me a lot of things. And I still may have some things I need to learn too. And so we need to be willing to be instructed, willing to be corrected, not above having someone, you know, point out a flaw or an error, not above someone saying, hey, I don't think that's right. I think that you've misunderstood that. I think that's mistaken. I think you're wrong about that. A proud person is going to bristle at that and just reject it and say, nope, I'm smarter than you. I know what I'm doing. You can't tell me that. But don't fall into that trap. Don't be haughty. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't be wise in your own sight. And the answer to pride, of course, is humility. We're told in various places, humble yourself before God. Let him exalt you. You humble yourself. And so that's the cure, that's the salve for the eye problem of pride. Be willing to admit a fault. Be willing to ask for forgiveness. It may seem nearly impossible to someone who is filled with pride to admit that they are wrong. And it might help you to know that probably the other people already know it anyway. And they'll be glad to hear you acknowledge it. So, you know, sometimes I think if we feel with pride, we think, I can't let anybody know that I have flaws. I can't admit that I was wrong, because then what will they think? You know, they probably know already. And so it'll be good for you to say, I was wrong, and I'm sorry, and I need to do better, and I will work on that. And please forgive me. Those are hard words for somebody if they have pride in their heart. What about the vision correction of hatred? I skipped ahead there. Turn to me to 1 Corinthians 13. The cure for hate, of course, is love. And so that's the opposite of that. If we feel like we've got hate in our heart, we got to replace it. We got to take that out, and we got to put love in its place. And notice what we read about love and the way that we look at things, the way that it affects the way we see things and people in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, verse 4 says, and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Does that sound easy? It doesn't sound easy to me when I read it. It sounds pretty tough. Is it worth it? When you look at the alternative, instead of believing and hoping all things, and look at the alternative. What would the alternative be? To be rude, to be proud, to be arrogant, to insist I've got to be right, to be resentful and irritable, to believe the worst, to become cynical and sarcastic and jaded, and, you know, never take anybody's word for it when they say they're sorry, never give anybody a chance to improve themselves, to be better than they were, never give anybody the benefit of the doubt. What kind of life is that? Isn't that a pretty dark and miserable way to go through life with that outlook? Now, it takes work to get to this loving point of view. It takes work to put on these glasses. It takes work to be loving toward people and to hope for the best and believe the best and to be forgiving and patient. That takes effort on our part, but I believe, wouldn't you agree, that it's worth it when we do that? That we benefit as well, and it'll make us a better person. And won't it make us more godlike? Isn't that really at the heart of what following Jesus is about, is learning to love? And that's something that may be difficult for us, but if we have hate for someone else, we need to work on replacing that and taking it out of our lives, because the John makes it crystal clear. If you have hate in your life, you're not following Jesus. If you don't have love, you don't know him. So if that's something we need to do, we don't have any choice but to do the hard work of replacing that hate with love. And then finally, despair. What about this Job-type outlook that says nothing's ever going to be good again? I'm never going to see the light. It's not going to be good. Of course, that wasn't true. But many people who aren't going through anything like what Job was going through still become pessimistic and negative, and that's all they can see around them is just bad things. Kind of like lusting. It seems to me that it's really a matter of what we choose to dwell on. And what we choose, you know, lusting is a sinful thing where there's something that is attractive, and yet what I do is I just lock that in my mind and just dwell on it. Same thing with pride, same thing with greed. You know, I want something, but now with greed is taking that to another level where I just dwell on it. Well, what about negative feelings? Or what about, you know, just dwelling on everything that is bad to the point that you become overtaken in this darkness? Instead, we should focus on the light. I like this verse in Ecclesiastes. Light is sweet and is pleasant to the eyes to see the sun. So what does that look like in a little more concrete terms? Turn to Philippians chapter 4, a very familiar passage. Philippians 4, verse 8. What does God want us to look at? There's all these things out there. If you're looking for negative things and disappointments and things to let you down and discourage you, then you'll find it everywhere you look. But you'll also find some other things. So it's a matter of what we focus on. You'll also see some of these things in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So you've got some choices. You're going to see some other things too in life. You'll run into things. You'll run into things that don't fit in this category, things that are that let you down, that anger you, that are you know, disturbing. I'll tell you an example of where a whole lot of that comes from is these 24-hour news stations. It's just one thing after another. We don't have it, and I don't miss it at all. I probably see a lot of the same stuff looking at the news on the internet, but at least there I can kind of choose and turn it off pretty easy. But they just bombard us with, there's been another shooting, there's been another this, there's been another that, there's been, you know, these things have found, study shows this is going to, you know, it's just kind of, because that, they know what shocks you and gets your attention. But if we just like soak that in, it's easy to let that fill us with these negative things. And if we applied this filter to that, how much of it would get through? Is it things that, there are some, of course, it's nice when they show a news segment on something uplifting, a soldier coming home to his dog or something like that that makes you feel good inside when you see it. There are those stories, but we need to focus on in life the things around us that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely. I like that word lovely. Something that's attractive. It's good. It's positive. That's a good thing to think about. Something commendable, something you can brag on, something you'd be, you know, tell somebody about, something that's excellent, something that's praiseworthy. Now, life's not filled with those things, but you can find them. And that's what we need to focus on. That's what we need to dwell on. And, of course, what fills all of that, what fits the bill completely, is the Word of God as well, in which we ought to dwell on. I like this passage in Psalm 19. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We learn these things. We get this. The corrective vision comes through the Word of God. Finally, if we don't if you know you have one of these vision problems, if you have a problem with these, recognize that it is filling you, it is shutting the light off. It's turning, if you know that you're consumed with lust, that is blocking out the good and the light that God wants you. If you know that you have hate in your heart, recognize that you are walking in darkness like a blind person. If you can sense that you know you struggle with pride, recognize that pride angers God, and it skews your vision of yourself and of other people, and you need to fix that. If you know that you kind of walk around in the darkness focusing on all the bad things, recognize that that's not the outlook, that's not the things God wants us to focus on. There's too many things He's blessed us with, too much hope that He's set before us. Even Jesus despised the shame of the cross, but He looked through it to the glory that was set before Him. And so that's what we need to focus on, are the good things in life. And when we do that, what God wants us to be is filled with light. Back to where we started in Luke 11. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. That's the goal. That's what we're shooting for. Perhaps there's someone here this evening who needs to make something right, make a correction in your life. We'd be glad to pray with you. We'd be glad to encourage you in that way. If there's any way that we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.